Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Let's start this morning with a poem. This is from Shel Silverstein. It's entitled Smart. My dad gave me $1 bill, because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for two shiny quarters, because two is more than one. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he don't know that three is more than two. And then along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me four nickels for my three dimes, and four is more than three. And I took the nickels to Hiram Coons down at the seed feed store. And the fool gave me five pennies for them. And five is more than four. And then I went and showed my dad. And he got red in the cheeks, closed his eyes, and shook his head. Too proud of me to speak. The child in whose voice the poem is written, through his greed for more and more and more, has lost what he had in the first place, and he's lost something in terms of his relationship with his father as well. We hear of such things as we read Paul's instruction to Timothy here in chapter 6. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. By it and by it alone may we know the truth of who you are and what you have done to redeem a people for your own name's sake and what you require of us. We ask that you would now come by your Holy Spirit and minister your word to us. For we pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, and this is reaching back to the tail end of verse 2 there, teach and exhort these things. And he's referring not just to the most recent verses, but to the whole of the letter. He's beginning to wrap up his whole letter now to Timothy. He's taught a number of things, and he refers to all of it. And when he says teach and exhort these things, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Jesus taught a certain crowd, Luke records it for us in the 12th chapter of his gospel, to take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Immediately after Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and says, this wasn't revealed to you naturally. This was a supernatural revelation to you from God. And then Peter immediately blows it and rebukes the Lord. And then is in turn rebuked. And immediately after that, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. I know, it's a terrible doctrine. It's hard. My flesh hates it too. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These themes we find repeated here from Paul to Timothy in chapter 6. What we've read in these verses can be divided into two main points, basically. Paul puts them together by a clever turn of phrase between verses 5 and 6. Godliness in pursuit of the world, godliness to gain the world, is loss. And then secondly, godliness to gain God is gain. So first of all, godliness in the pursuit of gaining the world is loss. First, let's notice that, as we've often done in this letter, the critical role that doctrine plays, teaching of the truth. Paul instructs Timothy to teach and exhort these things, and then says, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise or does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or teaching which accords with godliness. Doctrine is critical. The teaching matters. Indeed, doctrine is the measure of godliness. In this sense, that it is right doctrine that will produce godliness and show us whether or not the one who may seem in the world's eyes to be godly actually is. It's the one who will consent to the teaching that is in fact godly. So doctrine or teaching is the measure of godliness. Now, he calls these wholesome words, then he also goes on to call them the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mean the words about the Lord Jesus Christ, though that would be true. He's talking about the gospel doctrine that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he means is the words that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. And most likely, he's not referring to those words recorded already in the gospels, but rather to his own words. Paul understood himself to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that these directions he has written to Timothy for how to govern the church in Ephesus are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of the trouble that Paul is writing against is in teaching otherwise, teaching whatever is different than what Paul himself, what the Lord Jesus Christ, what the apostles have taught. When you teach something else, other teaching, that's the source of the trouble. It's false doctrine. Therefore, godliness is rooted in right teaching, in the words of Jesus. But the other is also true. Doctrine is the measure of godliness, but also godliness is the measure of doctrine. There's a reciprocal relationship. The wholesome teaching is that which, according to verse 3, accords with godliness, the right practice of religion. The right doctrine is that which promotes right religion, so that godliness can, in a sense, also be used as the measure of doctrine. When I think of this reciprocal relationship, it reminds me of the preliminary principle that states these same things in the front of our Book of Church Order. You turn just two or three pages into our book of church order in the PCA, and you come to two pages that give us eight preliminary principles, things that are to be held in the mind as we read then the whole of the rest of the book. It's to be read in light of these things. And the fourth preliminary principle is this: godliness is founded on truth. A test of truth is its power to promote holiness, according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits ye shall know them, Matthew 7:20. No opinion can be more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon the same level. On the contrary, there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. So that doctrine is the measure of godliness, godliness is the measure of truth, and then we find in these verses also that dissent is the measure of corruption. Dissenting from this doctrine brings then not godliness, but ungodliness or corruption. See what Paul writes about those who refuse to consent to his doctrine. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. It's hard language. In fact, Gordon Clark, in his commentary on these words, kind of castigates pastors these days. He's writing in the 1980s, I think, that we hear little of this kind of language from our pulpits. Talk some about why that might not be the case. Why might it be the case? Why is such strong language called for here? Well, I think it is because there is a doctrinal absolutism or exclusivism at work here, and that's rooted in the fact that God and Christ are absolute. God is absolute with respect to creation, with respect to reality. God is the creator of everything that is not God that exists. Without him, there is nothing. And so all of reality depends upon his creative word. He's absolute. Christ is absolute for our redemption. In the very same way, apart from Christ, apart from his work, there is no salvation. Christ is absolute for salvation. And so, however humble a man may seem with respect to his fellow man on that horizontal plane, the one who refuses to consent to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ in that vertical plane must be regarded as proud. Can pretend humility, maybe even be humble with your fellow man. But the one who denies the teaching of the Christ who is absolute, what could be more arrogant? And so the one who refuses to consent, the one who dissents from this doctrine, is proud. However intelligent or attained in knowledge one might seem on that horizontal plane, however many PhDs you might be able to put after his name, makes no difference in that vertical plane for the one who refuses the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The one who dissents from this doctrine then is not just proud, but also knows nothing. We can speak in absolute terms. Dissent from the teaching of Christ is sick. The word for obsession here indicates a sick, a malignant desire for these disputes. There's a sick desire for dispute and argumentation that is represented by dissent from the teaching of Christ. And then what does this produce? Dissent from the teaching of Christ brings about, now on this horizontal plane, what happens between men when these problems in the vertical plane exist. There's envy. and strife, reviling and evil suspicions. Now, the world would tell us that we can solve those kinds of problems. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions with tolerance. Everything will be good if we just let everyone believe whatever they want to believe. You can believe what you want to believe, as long as it has no effect on, you know, real life. And let everybody else believe what they want to believe. And then we don't have to have envy and strife and fights and difficulties. Just doesn't matter. And maybe that would be fine and would work well if there were only the horizontal plane. Of course, if there was only the horizontal plane, then there wouldn't be the horizontal plane, because everything depends upon God who created. These ugly circumstances arise because of dissension from He who is the truth. So we're moving through the text, then through verse 4, where we read of these things. We come in verse 5 to the crux of the whole matter, which is idolatry. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The false teachers that Paul is warning about see godliness as a means and not an end. They don't pursue godliness. They pursue godliness in order that godliness might prove to be the means of what? Worldly gain. That's what he says at the end of verse 5. That's the real source of the problem here. That's what's in their hearts. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's hard to imagine how that might have been the case there in Ephesus. Now, the Ephesian economy runs on godliness, not a biblical godliness, not a Christian godliness, but on a right pursuit of religion. We remember this from the book of Acts. You remember Demetrius, who's a silversmith. He's so upset at the preaching of the gospel, he recognizes that if this news is accepted as true, if people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to end his profit, because he's a silversmith who makes idols in service of Diana. The ancient world also supported those who traveled around to give orations or rhetoric for hire. It's another way that godliness was a means of worldly gain. It's a little difficult to imagine Christians expecting to be hired for that, for the preaching of the gospel there in Ephesus. We don't know how it was that they thought they might achieve worldly or material gain. It's easy to see in our own day, though, isn't it? Easy to point the finger at the prosperity gospel, at the health and wealth preachers who are pursuing a form of godliness in the interest of worldly gain. In fact, they make no bones about it, but tell you that that's exactly what you ought to expect from godliness. That would be easy to point the finger, I say. Let's be careful. Careful not to discount the subtlety of our adversary and the depravity of our own flesh. Even the best of our motives are always mixed. And our hearts too. Though we see especially the really gross ways in which the prosperity gospel is proclaimed and think it's just disgusting, and how could anyone believe that, yet in our own hearts too, we can be influenced by the idea that if we are good Christians, if we come to church, if we sing the hymns, if we read our Bibles, if we spend time in prayer, if we evangelize our children and our neighbors, if we give money to missions, maybe even if we go on a short-term missions project or a disaster relief trip, well, then surely God owes us something. Not salvation. We can't earn our salvation. That would be legalism. But surely something, right? I mean, life may be difficult, but not too difficult. Maybe the economy will slide, but not in such a way as to affect our portfolio too much. Good Christian, I should be able to count on that promotion or retirement. At least reliable transportation. I mean, I'm a Christian, for crying out loud. Driving around in this heap that breaks down every couple of blocks. Surely that isn't right. Should be able to count on having enough money to take a vacation with my family. Surely the Lord wouldn't begrudge me the joy of giving Christmas gifts to my grandkids. A good Christian should be able to afford dessert when we eat out at a restaurant, right? I mean, something. You would never say those things out loud, but something like that's in your heart, isn't it? Now, none of those things are bad in themselves. Vacation or dessert or gifts for the grandkids, retirement, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. Money, wealth, that's not the evil. That's not the problem. Abraham and Job, wealthy men, they're good gifts from God to them. What is the problem, we see in verse 10, is the love of money. It's idolatry. The money's not the problem, it's idolizing that. It is turning that into what I depend upon, what I must have if I am to be satisfied. It is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. There are other roots of all kinds of evil. But out of this greediness, this idolatry of things, this covetousness, all sorts of evil things are born there, is what Paul says. It is those, verse 9, who desire to be rich, not those who are rich, who have been blessed by God and happen to be rich. It's not those, it's those who desire to be rich, who fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, piercing them through with many sorrows. Being rich looks so good, is so appealing. We do well to spend time contemplating what the desire to be rich leads to, according to Paul, who speaks for Christ. Godliness in pursuit of worldly gain is loss. It leads to drowning in destruction and perdition, being pierced through with many sorrows. And then almost immediately after having said that, he puts right in the middle here, from such withdraw yourself, an instruction to Pastor Timothy not to be seen communing with these. Perhaps one of the reasons there is just not to confuse the congregation. Don't let the congregation think that you're buddy-buddy with these teachers who teach something totally different than what you teach. Depart from them. But that just living there, right, that instruction in the middle, separates by just that one phrase, him having said and implying this is wrong, that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain, he turns right around in verse 6 and says, now, godliness in the context of contentment is a means of great gain. I say in the context there, where your text, I'm sure, says with. Godliness with contentment. The word for with is the Greek word meta. It's why we have metadata. That's data that goes along with something else in the computing world. Meta means something that contributes to the context in a way that significantly colors the main action. So this is godliness is the main action here. And what we mean by that is colored by its context, and the context is one of contentment. Godliness with contentment, or godliness in the context of contentment, is a means of great gain. Paul means something different here by gain, doesn't he? because there's that contentment. There isn't that desire to be rich, that insistence that I attain to worldly gain in order to be happy. This is a different gain. Paul says in verse 8, we, believers, will be content in and for this life with the bare necessities necessary to sustain this life. Right? With food and clothing. The Greek word for clothing would be more literally translated covering. So it can refer to clothing. It could also refer to shelter. A lot of the commentaries make this point that he's arguably got food, clothing, and shelter. The bare necessities to sustain this life. If we have that, then as long as we are in this life, for this life, that is all we need. We are content with that. Now, when we are not afforded that any longer, this life will end, and that's okay too, because now we don't need those things. So for this life, in this life, we're content with the things that are barely necessary to sustain this life. And he gives an argument in favor of that. What is our perspective that brings such contentment? Verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Meaning, first of all, we recognize that nothing is owed to us. When we came into this life, we brought with us nothing. We didn't contribute anything to this life. Everything we have is a gift from God. We're not owed anything. There's nothing we can point to in this life and say, now I brought that with me when I got here. I expect, you know, for that to count for something. What did we bring with us when we came here? Nothing. So nothing is owed to us. And then it is most certainly true that we take nothing with us when we leave this life. So, nothing is owed to us. And how much stock should we put in the things of this world, knowing that we can't take them with us? He who dies with the most toys still dies. And in many cultures, you can put those things in the grave with the deceased, but that doesn't mean that they go with them. It just means you put them in the grave or you burn them up on the funeral pyre. Can hardly think of what the things that we're talking about from this text without thinking of that famous saying of the young missionary Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Perhaps he was meditating upon the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's a gain that results in loss, and there's a gain that is eternal. The contented godliness that Paul says is gain precisely because that contented godliness pursues God himself. As the term godliness would imply, right? So that what Paul instructs Timothy here in the church in Ephesus and all of us as well reflects his attitude that we read earlier from Philippians chapter 3. We had it as our assurance of pardon. Paul's own attitude. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. First of all, you just see that understanding. There's the things of this world on the one hand, and there is Christ on the other hand. And if I can have both, great. But if I have to choose one, no contest. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is crystal clear in his own mind. The things of this world might be useful, they might be enjoyable, but if I have to let go of them in order to cling to Christ, then I will cling to Christ and not grieve over what I have let go of, because by comparison, there just is no comparison. He says to the Corinthians that these light and momentary afflictions do not deserve to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He has an eternal perspective. He knows what really matters and will matter forever. He who would be wise or smart in his own eyes, rather than submitting to the wisdom of the Father in the redemption of Christ, the one who is greedy for worldly gain will find it impossible to truly seek God. Know what Christ said? You cannot serve two masters. Don't we dream of an ability to do that? Yes, I will be a follower of Christ. I will put all of my eggs in his basket. I will trust him completely. I will be sold out for Jesus. Whatever phrase you want to use, I will seek with my whole heart, strength, soul, and mind to please God by trusting in the only salvation, Jesus Christ. And I will also make sure these things over here get taken care of. It just cannot be done. And the one who tries, like the junior poet trading for more and more and more, who lost both his money and his father's esteem, this one who seeks the things of the world will lose both this world and the life with God in eternity. For it is as James says in James chapter 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God, because the definition of friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a gracious promise. God wouldn't have to make it so. Resist the devil, and the devil will laugh at your feeble efforts. But no, we have this promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's the problem again, isn't it? Double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this consistent theme. We need it again and again and again, for our flesh so strongly is tempted by the attractiveness of the things of this world. And we so easily believe things that we know full well are lies. But the lies are so attractive, so beautiful, so sweet to our flesh that again and again and again we need to be told, these things will not bring you happiness. They will bring you destruction. Turn away from them to Christ, the only Savior who alone can satisfy. Lord, we ask not only that you would convince us of this over and over and over again as many times as we need to be reconvinced and recentered and reoriented to repent yet again and turn away from the world and unto Christ and His cross again. Not only do we ask that you would do that as many times and as often as we need it, but we also ask that by so doing you would glorify yourself. For it is true that you alone are glorious. So we pray this for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen.